This week, or no, it was last week. What was it? Almost, yeah, just over a week ago. I was over at Sanford's. And they have this great burger over there. It's well, they have two of them. They're really close. One's the cardiac arrest, and the other's the Big Country. And I typically get the Big Country. It's a big one. In fact, I only eat half of it. It's so big, but it's so good. It's hard to resist. But I went in there, and I've been there a few times, and I don't know if it's because of the economy or what, but it's always been quite thin over there when I go in. There's just a few people here and there. And I went in this one time, and it was like jam-packed. This is a Wednesday, I think it was. And I go in there, and I'm going, what in the world's going on? What is everybody doing here? I looked around. I couldn't figure out what the commonality was. Why was it that all these people are here? They weren't together. They didn't look like they just got finished with a softball game or anything. I wasn't really sure what everybody was doing. But everybody was there, and they were all having a really good time. And then it dawned on me, or somebody told me, and that's how it dawned on me, was that it was St. Patrick's Day. It was St. Patrick's Day. And I'm going, oh, okay, well, that's, a good reason to come in and, of course, have a good time and drink up a storm and, wear green and do some of these things. And as I was sitting there and just, thinking about it, I was going, man, this world really doesn't have a lot to offer when it comes to religious days. And again, I presumably this is, a religious day because it's honoring Saint Patrick. Again, people don't even understand what a saint is necessarily. But here we are honoring him, or these people, quote unquote, were honoring him by what? By drinking a lot, drinking excessively, by wearing green. It's like, you're going, well, okay, that doesn't make an awful lot of sense. Plus, it's not really the way that you would think that a godly day should be held, the one that should be ordained. And when we look at the other things that the world has to offer, because, St. Patrick's Day is not one of the major holy day holidays of the year, but obviously it's to honor somebody for being godly. But we look at the other ones, the main days, and we have things where we have bunnies delivering eggs and hiding them and coloring them. And it's like, what do eggs and bunnies have to do with each other? And what does this have to do with anything? And then you have, fat men who dress up in red and try to slide down a chimney. This is what the world has to offer in terms of its holy days, holidays. What else? You have All Saints Day and Hallowed Eve, where you dress up like demons. Again, yeah, that's real good. We're going to dress up like the antithesis of God. We're going to represent and make a day out of the evil that is in this world. Satan and the demons that followed him. So we look at these, and they're all syncretistic. They've come more or less out of paganism. And in the old days, what they did was to bring people into Christendom, they took their pagan days and they branded them and labeled them with Christian type of meaning. And so basically, though, they were still pagan, and it's man's invention of how to try to make these things into Christian so that they could have converts. That's where we get the mess that we have today. So as we approach the holy day season, which is just around the corner, as we've already mentioned, I wanted to give a message as a prelude to observing all these days. We are at the beginning of the season. But I wanted to give a message as we look forward to the annual holy days that God has ordained. Leviticus 23 and verse 2. Leviticus 23 has a list of all the feast days, holy days. We're not going to go through the whole list, but I just wanted to read whose holy days they were, whose these feast days belonged to, who gave them to us. Leviticus 23 and verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So these days, they come from God. So perhaps we can expect a little bit more than the ones that come from man, that come from paganism, and surely we will. As we look down through the list, and again, we're all quite familiar with this list, it's not just something that's been thrown together capriciously. It's not something that God gave to us just to give us something to do or just to make our life difficult. There is a reason, there are many reasons, for the feast days, the holy days of God. One of the main reasons, and the reason that we'll talk about today, is to show the plan of salvation. By keeping these God-ordained days, we can better understand God's plan for salvation, which so many today do not understand. And as we go through the plan for salvation, you'll see why so many people are missing out on God's plans, why they fail to understand what God is doing now and what He will accomplish in the future. So this will be a survey because, as we know, God's holy days are multi-layered. They're deep, rich, meaningful, and the more we study them, the more that we come to understand. And we, as we have been in the church now for a considerable amount of time, have started to peel back these layers. And we can fill books and volumes now of information on just one of these days. And so because of that, and you know, we'll, plus the fact that we'll be going through each of these days in their due season, I won't go real far in depth. But what I will try to do is paint together a timeline, as it were, a timeline for God's plan for man, for saving him, for his salvation. We begin first off with Passover. If you turn Romans 6:23, we find the state that we were in, are in, if certain conditions exist. And this was the case, the state of basically the world before Christ came, before He came the first time, as Jesus Christ, before He came as a man. Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And skipping back a few chapters to Romans 3, and remembering that what the wages of sin are, wages of sin is death, it says Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So what we have here is that if everybody falls short, and the penalty for falling short is death, then we have no chance at salvation if we continue in this state. But going on in verse 24, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Our redemption is in Christ Jesus. That's why He came. In verse 25, "whom God set forth as a propitiation," that is an appeasement or a payment, "whom God set forth as a payment by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." We have Passover now, and we see in 1 Corinthians 5:7, if you could turn 1 Corinthians 5:7, who our Passover is. So because we were in this state, it was necessary then for Christ to come. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, it says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Christ became our Passover. He became the sacrifice to pay for this sin, for the death penalty, for the sins that we've committed, and because of that we incurred that penalty. He came, He became a man. He was God. He became a man. He lived a sinless life. And He made, because He did that, He made this relationship that we have, or that was going to have, that we were going to have, between God and man. He brought it back together. The sins that we once had separated us. But because of this now, because of Passover, the day of Passover, the feast of Passover, because Christ was our Passover, and he paid this penalty with his blood, he has restored, again, this relationship, and he's offered us a chance for forgiveness of sin, the sins that incur the death penalty. So because he has come, and because his blood covers our sins, we now have the opportunity to repent and to have those sins forgiven and not incur the death penalty. So in other words, this act of Christ as our Passover, it protects us from eternal death. It protects us not only from the physical death, but the eternal death, the everlasting death, if we do our part. Now, our part initially is to accept the calling from God. Again, John 6 in verse 44 and 65 talks about the fact that the only way that we can come to God is if God calls us. So if God calls us and we accept the sacrifice of Christ, we accept what he did for us, then we have the opportunity for forgiveness. 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9 describes this process a little further. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 2, verse 2, if you can just go over down more, a few more verses. And we find that it's not just for us. 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation. He's the payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Each at the time of their calling. So this is not just a small, select, elite group. It's for the whole world. Also, something that's our part in all of this is Passover services, which again will be observing here in the next few days, or just tomorrow evening. Passover services is our part that we are supposed to do continually. Passover is observed once a year. We have a foot washing, which represents is an example of humility, and it is also following the example that Christ set. We also partake of unleavened bread and wine, which symbolize our spiritual and physical healing, and the forgiveness of sin. This entire service is in remembrance of the death of Christ, and it is a necessity for salvation. John 6, verses 53 and 54. Again, people look at these days often, and they go, that's Old Testament, or that's this, or that's, they've always got a million excuses why they should do this, why they shouldn't do this, and why it's okay to observe some bunny and eggs and all the other things that they do. But notice the strong words in John 6 and verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," this is the Passover service, "you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Does it leave any doubt of the necessity to do this if you are, considering eternal salvation? No, it doesn't. Without Passover, the plan of salvation would never get off the ground. But with it, we have the opportunity for eternal redemption to God by the blood of Christ, which takes away the sins of the world. After our sins are forgiven, we must strive to live in obedience to God. When we repent of our sins, God is faithful to forgive us. Of course, this does not mean that we have wholesale permission to continue in sin. Instead, we are to come out of sin. We are to put it out of our lives and overcome it now. We are to be worthy of what God has called us into. This is what the days of unleavened bread represent. The days of unleavened bread, the second feast day. Why is it then that, again, this one I'm sure seems peculiar to a lot of people, and it may even be one of the most peculiar in terms of whenever I came into the church and going, well, that one kind of seems strange. But why is it that we're not supposed to have leavening? Why no leavening? Matthew 16:6, and we'll read verses 11 and 12 as well. We see here in Matthew 16, in verse 6, that leavening is used in the Bible as a symbol for sin. Matthew 16:6, then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And skipping down to verse 11, "How is it you do not understand that I speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It was their sin, it was their sinful teachings that he was telling them to be aware of, as we are to be aware of today. But we are to remove it from our homes as a symbol of these things and as a reminder. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 again. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 8. Read verse 7 again in context. It says, "Your glorifying is not good. Do you know? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." A key point. Because during the 7 days of unleavened bread, not only are we reminded to overcome sin and to put sin out of our lives and leave it behind, that, as I mentioned before, is pictured by us putting the leaven out of our lives, but we are then to replace sin with righteousness. And that was pictured by the consumption of the unleavened products, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Romans 6, and we'll read quite a few verses there, beginning in verse 1. So when we have them put sin out of our lives and we start replacing it with righteousness, if we continue in that vein, then we come to the next step in Romans 6. And again, this is encompassed by the days of unleavened bread as well. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it?" We're not supposed to live in sin. We're supposed to make every effort, after accepting Christ's sacrifice, to get out of it, to put it behind us. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So this is the next step in the process. Once we've accepted what Christ has done for us and we've repented and we're committed to continuing to put out sin and that we're continued to move towards God and his ways, then we see in verse 4 that we were buried. Verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." Baptism is an outward sign of our repentance as well as our faith. Continuing in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, our old ways, were crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So notice that what we're doing, how we're putting the old ways behind and going forward in new ways. This is the way that we are to act, especially on this path to salvation. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. We have the chance now to get beyond the penalty of death and the penalty that sin brings upon us of death. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So it makes it very clear, and I spent just a little extra time on it, because you know people say all you have to do is just accept Christ, just believe. That is not all you have to do. You have to continue to put sin out. You cannot sin. And some used to think, oh, well, I can sin so that grace may abound. And it shows how big I am. I allow God to be graceful, to be even more graceful to me. That is not the point. We are to put sin out of our lives and to try, to the best of our ability, to move towards God's way. We are to have faith towards God. So you leave sin behind, you go away from it, and you go towards God. You come out of what we were a part of, and you come forward in the newness of life that is presented to us through our baptism. So, brethren, though we live and remain in the world, we're to come out of it and to be separate. God's left us in this world, and he's left us here with the evil one, as John 17:15 talks about. But he's not left us alone. He's not left us without an aid. We have this aid in our battle to overcome, which is exemplified by the next holy day, and that is Pentecost. So the previous two festivals show us that we can obtain forgiveness of our sins and that we must conquer and overcome sin. But the problem is that we cannot do this entirely on our own. We cannot do it without God's help. What we need is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God dwelling within us. This holy day, Pentecost, reveals that God is willing to give us the gift of his Holy Spirit. Without it, it's impossible for man to live in obedience to God. John 14:16. Jesus talked about this helper that was to come afterwards. John 14, we'll read verses 16 and 26. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. And then down in verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, defines who the helper is, so there's no doubt, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Acts 2, verse 1, we find that God founded the New Testament church on this holy day of Pentecost by pouring out his Holy Spirit on those whom he had called at that time. The church is the called out ones. The called out ones are the ones with the Spirit of God. The church did not technically exist until it had the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This power, it comes after we have the laying on of hands, after our baptism. With it, with the Holy Spirit, we are able to discern God's Word properly. We're able to better overcome sin and subdue it. The observance of the Feast of Pentecost is a reminder of God's precious gift of His Holy Spirit that He bestowed on the church for the purpose of converting those called by God at this time. Pentecost is also known as the Feast of First Fruits. Now, what most people don't understand is that God is not calling everyone now. And again, this is part of the knowledge that goes missing when you do not keep or understand the holy days. Now, it's a good understanding all those that keep His commandments. All they that keep His commandments have a good understanding. If you do not keep these days, which are commanded, then you will miss out on this understanding. So it should serve, it should not come as a surprise that it is not understood that today is not the only day of salvation. Right now, there are a very few, relatively speaking, that are being called and that are being offered a chance for salvation in the first resurrection, and they are called the first fruits. There's a few places in the Bible that talk about the first fruits. Let me more or less cite them for you. You can write them down if you want to try to keep up. I'll go through them pretty quickly. But in Romans 8:23, it says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body." So there are some who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Revelation 14:4 says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with the woman, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes," follow Christ in His ways. "These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." And then James 1, verse 18, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of His truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." So that was to serve to show that we are the first fruits. Those who have followed the plan so far, who God has called, who have answered that calling, who have then accepted Christ's sacrifice, have gone forward, been baptized, have God's Holy Spirit, which was given on the day of Pentecost in a wholesale fashion anyway, they who have lived since that time, with the exception of a few others, are the first fruits. Today, or the day of Pentecost, is known as the day of first fruits. And we'll see more how this falls into the plan of God. But just let it be known that this is a time, is a day of salvation. God's Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. And with God's power, we can overcome sin. We can keep the law of God with God's power. We can live a life that is pleasing to God, one that bears fruit. So now we transition to the fall holy days. And as we transition to it, these are the things that have yet to be fulfilled in the plan of salvation. They point to things that are yet to be fulfilled. Up to now, we've talked about things that have been fulfilled in God's plan of salvation, in the plan of salvation. The first fall holy day is trumpets. We keep this day as a reminder of the second coming of Christ, which is yet to happen. We've had the first, but not the second. Revelation 11:15, in the next couple of scriptures, show us when this day comes and how it is tied into the Feast of Trumpets. Then the seventh angel sounded, and this was the last trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." So this day represents Christ coming to take over the kingdoms of this world. They belong to somebody else right now, but He will come, and at this last trump, He will take over the kingdoms of this world. It will be the beginning of His second coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. It reiterates what we were just talking about, but it also introduces one other significant event that's going to happen that the Day of Trumpets represents. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So in addition to the coming of Christ, the second coming, the first fruits will be resurrected, those that are dead, and then the ones that are alive will be caught up together with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 49, starting 49. Talks a little more about what will happen at that trumpet. Again, further reinforcing what we've already said. "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So there we have it defined always, not just any trumpet, it is the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality." But brethren, because Christians are being called now, and because they're being given this opportunity that comes with the Holy Spirit, there's also a responsibility that comes with it. 1 Peter 4:17. 1 Peter 4:17. And this is what we must all be very aware of in the plan of salvation. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Again, this is somewhat of a sobering, and it should be a sobering, reminder of what we are facing right now. Now is the time of our calling. It is the day of our judgment. We are being judged for what we do right now. If we are judged to have done what Christ has asked of us, and what God has asked of us, then we will be resurrected at the time of Christ's return. We will be part of the first fruits, along with those that have done this and who've been dead and buried for some time now, as well as those who still may be alive. But, brethren, it will be very few by comparison, as indicated by Pentecost and even the term first fruits. When you have a harvest, the first fruit's not your big harvest. It's the things that come out first, but it's by no means a big one. These first fruits will be the ones that will rule with Christ on this earth, and they will help with the rest of the plan of salvation. The next day is atonement. This is a time that represents becoming one with God. This is greatly facilitated by the removal of the God of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, now again, I'll read a couple of these because they are more or less memorization scriptures. It says, whose minds the God of this age, or this world, has blinded. It identifies that the God of this world, and it's a lower G, lowercase g, the God of this world, he blinds people. He blinds people to his existence. He blinds people to the fact that God's holy days are the ones that are supposed to be kept. He blinds them to the fact that the other holidays are the ones that they should keep. He makes them believe this. Most do not even recognize that this is the God that they are following. In Ephesians 2:2, another memory scripture, it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Both of these are obvious references to Satan, the devil, and the way that he acts and the way that he is. Please turn to Revelation 2 and verse 13. Not only do we find that he is the God of this world, and that he is actively trying to deceive the world, and he's actively causing conflict and coming between God and man, but we find that this is where he lives. Revelation 2, verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Talking to these people, obviously these people are on earth, that is where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So not only does he live here, though, but it is his world. For now, Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Talking about the temptation of Christ. And going down, verse 8 says, again, the devil took him up, speaking of Christ, upon an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He said this because they were his to give. Otherwise, this really wouldn't have been a temptation, would it? But the kingdoms of the world are his now. He is the one that is influencing the people and the kingdoms and the governments of this world. And that is why, when we were looking at before, in Revelation 11:15, it says, the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and God, because they were Satan's to begin with. So in order to bring peace to this world, Satan's got to go. He's going to have to be removed from his throne of power over this world. And we see this executed in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Brethren, only then can man truly become at one, become atoned, become at one with God, and by this man can collectively be redeemed. Next we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, as it's also called. It represents the establishing of God's kingdom on earth. So following the removal of Satan, Christ and the first fruits, those that were educated, tutored by God, will now have the chance to return the favor and help with the restoration of all things that Acts 3:21 talks about. Those who qualify will rule with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Please turn to Revelation 20 and verse 4. Again, this 1,000 years has been termed the millennium, which you won't find in the Bible, but again, millennium only means 1,000 years. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw the thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The resurrected saints will be made priests of God and Christ, and they will rule and reign with Christ during this time. Down in verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Keep your finger there. Well, actually, you don't need to keep your finger. We'll go back a little bit later. But in Revelation 5 and verse 10, it says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." So we are to become kings and priests, reigning on earth with Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the rule and reign of saints. And again, you know, we're talking about Saint Patrick. Saint is the called out ones. That's who a saint is. It pictures the rule and reign of the saints in the kingdom of God. The gathering in. The ingathering, as it were. And governing of those who have survived the incredible time of suffering that was just prior to Christ's return. All those and all those as well that are born during the millennium. Under Christ's lead, we will restore what has been destroyed during Satan's tenure. And the creation will be, once again, at rest and peace. We see a little bit of how it will be in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. Shows us what will happen, what will be going on during this time. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This will be the job of Christ and his first fruits, the kings and priests, will be to re-educate, to teach the world, now living without the influence of Satan. Micah 4, verses 1 through 7. Some more on what this time will be like. Micah 4, verses 1 through 7. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. It's looking forward to a great time, a time that we talk about at each Feast of Tabernacles, a time that we are so looking forward to, a time when we'll be going in the correct direction, the right direction, a time that if we do what we're supposed to do, we will have a hand in helping out with. And even in that day, in those days, in the day of the millennium, in that thousand-year reign, people will continue to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So now, brethren, we come to the final step in the plan of salvation, Revelation 20 and verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the thousand years were finished. The rest of the dead, this is everybody else now. The last great day shows what a fair and just being God is. This is the part of the plan that almost everybody leaves out, and very few understand. This day, the last great day, pictures a time when all who are left and have never had access to God and His way and His Holy Spirit will finally have their chance. If there's one thing that seems to be almost without fail missing from everyone else's understanding of God's plan of salvation, is that there's always seems to be somebody left out for some reason. That because they didn't know Christ, they didn't come to God, you know, because they were born in a different time, whatever it is, there are all these people who never knew Christ, who never had the truth, who never had any understanding, who never had God's Holy Spirit, who will not have a chance to, and then fill in the blank, however people finish up the plan of salvation. And as you know, some people have said who have heard this for the first time, wow, that actually makes sense. That actually sounds fair. And of course it is. I mean, this is God who's designing it. But the point is that people do not understand this because they do not keep the feasts and holy days of God. They do not keep this last great day. They have not studied it. So they do not understand it. They have not kept it. All these people now that have never had the chance to know God will be resurrected to a physical life. Ezekiel 37 talks about that a bit. But this will be after the millennium. And they will have this same opportunity to either accept or reject the calling of God. In John 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus is speaking here and he foreshadows that which was to come. In John 7, verses 37 through 39, on the last day, that great day of the feast, the last great day as we call it, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Christ is talking and alluding to a time that we believe will more than likely last 100 years, as Isaiah 65:20 alludes to. But it is a time when these people, when all mankind, will have free access to the Holy Spirit and all that entails. They will have the power and the ability now to do the things that they were never given the opportunity to do before, because God has a plan, and it was not their day of salvation. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. It is the time that is referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Brethren, now that is a plan. That is the plan of salvation. And there is no other plan of salvation. God calls each person at a time when it is best for that person. Today is not the only day of salvation. It is a day of salvation, as Isaiah 49 verse 8 talks about. It is, and I'd recommend looking at the King James Version, it is a day of salvation. Brethren, this plan is fair and just. It is organized and well laid out, as you would expect from a God, from the God. It is revealing, and it is full of meaning. Acts 4 and verse 12 says, "There is no salvation in any other." And there isn't. Brethren, the feast days, the holy days, have not been done away with. You're going to hear that. Passover and unleavened bread were instituted even before the Old Covenant. And it also shows a lack of understanding, really, about what the Old Covenant was about. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was designated as a sign. It was not done away with. It was kept by Christ these days. It was kept by his apostles after Christ was gone. Surely they would have known better if they were done away with. But did I mention that they were not done away with? We are to keep them today. They will be kept in the future when Christ returns. When we compare this survey, this cursory look at the holy days that we've gone through today, when we look at the days that God has set aside with what the world has to offer, there is no comparison. God's days enhance our understanding, and the world, or Satan's, they detract from the truth. In the one and only day, the only plan, sorry, of salvation, God wants everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Come to the knowledge of this truth, what we have been talking about today. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as 2 Peter 3:9 says. This is a God who wants everybody, and it's very plain to see. He is a loving, merciful, and compassionate God. And these special days, they picture the entire plan of God for all of mankind. From the beginning to the end, He has our salvation worked out for us. God has set this wonderful plan into motion, and He is working in us to this end. It is His pleasure to give us the kingdom. There is nothing that would make Him happier than to see you and everyone there. God wants us to succeed, and He's given us the means by which we can do it. Salvation is a free gift from God, and He wants to give it to everyone. Without God's annual festivals and the observing of them, we could never fully understand God's great plan for mankind. These feasts and holy days give us hope. They give us hope for the present, and they give us hope for the future. They give us this hope by showing us the plan of salvation.